This is the word of God found in Isaiah chapter 53. Reading the whole chapter, but commenting one verse at a time. So starting with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Chapter starts with a question. Who hath believed our report? Many of you have center references, perhaps, in your Bibles. And if you look down, the Hebrew for report can mean hearing or can mean doctrine. It wouldn't be far afield at all to read this as who hath believed our doctrine. And then it follows up with a question. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I want you to know that in the long run, in everlasting life, the ones who believe this report are the same as the ones to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, those who believe the report are, for a time, a subset of that. But what does that mean? Who hath believed our report? There's a report on the Lord Jesus Christ, on how he lived, how he died, how he was buried, how he rose, how he commanded his disciples after him. There's the report of the gospel. There's the report of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitudes who heard him were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them not as the scribes, but as one having authority. Even the report of the doctrine that was given by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, it said that the leader there of the island of Cyprus, Sergio Paulus, was astonished, not at the miracle he had just seen. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord. Who believes this doctrine? And who, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? If I go over to Isaiah chapter 59, we read something very wonderful about the arm of the Lord. In Isaiah 59:16, it says, and he saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So are we any closer to knowing what is meant by the arm of the Lord? It says there, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Who's the only one to whom vengeance belongs? There's the Lord. He is the one being in the universe to whom vengeance rightly belongs. And this one, the arm of the Lord, that brought salvation unto him, unto God, unto himself, this arm of the Lord that brought salvation also put on the garments of vengeance. So this is one who is called the arm of the Lord, and he rightly wears the garment of vengeance. Why, this must be one who is God, and yet we find that he puts on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head. Must be a man, too. There's one person in the universe that can put on righteousness as a breastplate and Salvation is a helmet, as instructed to a man, and yet can put on the very garments of vengeance like God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the arm of the Lord. So who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whomsoever the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, they have the ability to believe our report. They have the ability to believe the doctrine of the Lord. And as we go through time, we find that some of them do believe that. But I want you to know that when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, all of those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed will believe this report. Because this report is the truth. It's the truth spoken in love. So let's talk some more about the arm of the Lord. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He shall grow up before him. Who's the him? We just talked about the arm of the Lord. So the him refers to the Lord. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Before God, this one grew up as a tender plant. Can you picture in your mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby? Little baby, delivered by Mary, wrapped in swaddling clothes, nursing her, eventually learning to focus on things, later learning to speak words, to walk. You know, it's something tender about that. There's something beautiful. He was a baby. He was a child. He shall grow up before him. The Lord Jesus Christ grows up before the Lord God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Even though Joseph was his guardian and Mary was his mother and she nursed him, yet what he received from this world was nothing. It was a dry ground. He came up of his own life force, of his own choice. Did he come from heaven to earth as a man? And the earth and this world gave him nothing. He needed not that any should testify to him of man, for he knew what was in man. So he came up as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a striking, handsome, attractive person whose appearance was compelling. Amen. He was not that way. We know that he had no form or comeliness or no beauty in him, that when we should see him, we should desire him. We know something else about his appearance from Isaiah chapter 50. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. So either our Lord had a beard or at least long sideburns, because as part of his torment, they grabbed hold of the hair of his cheeks and tore it out and say, my, that would hurt. That was probably the least painful thing that was described that they did to him after his arrest. But he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. So we know that our Lord had a beard or long sideburns, and we know that he was not attractive to look at. He was ordinary, perhaps even unattractive. That's what he was, naturally speaking. Now, when his bride sees him in the Song of Solomon, it's altogether a different picture, isn't it? She says, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. So there's the eyes of the bride who has had the veil taken away from her eyes. She sees him as he is. John saw him in the book of Revelation with his feet as brass that burned in a furnace, clothed with a white garment that shone above the brightness of the noonday sun, and a girdle of gold and a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And as John saw him in this, he fell down at his feet as one dead. This is the same apostle who leaned on the breast of Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, he just leaned up against him. He was that close, that familiar, that much of a friend, that much of a brother, all of that. But when he saw him with a little bit more of his glory revealed, glowing brighter than the noonday sun, and his eyes as a flame of fire, John fell down at his feet as one dead. And what did the Lord do? Stretched forth his right hand and touched him and said, "Fear not." So, naturally speaking, when our Lord walked these shores, walked on this planet as the Son of Man, he was not pretty. He was not handsome. He was not striking. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Not only did he not get much desire for his beauty, he was not esteemed. He didn't receive much respect from people. He's despised and rejected of men. Remember how our Lord said, "The foxes have their dens, and the birds of the air have their nest, yet the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." He was misunderstood greatly. He was called a wine bibber and a gluttonous man, the friend of publicans and sinners. Can you imagine being that misunderstood because occasionally he took a glass of wine or provided wine for a wedding? He was basically called a drunk, a wine bibber, a templar, and a gluttonous man. Perhaps people thought he should have fasted more often than they did. They didn't see his 40-day fast when the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, but perhaps folks thought he ate too much. So they called him a wine bibber and a gluttonous man, and they didn't like the company he kept, a friend of publicans or tax collectors and sinners. So he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew the grief of losing a friend. Lazarus died and was buried. He knew the grief of being misunderstood, as we just said. He was so badly misunderstood that when he would cast out an unclean spirit or a devil, you know what the narrative was? You know what the fake news was at that time? Is that he casteth out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. Talk about being misunderstood. Talk about the grief of loss. He said goodbye to many people. He watched even as his disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He saw these things, and so there was the grief, the sorrow of loss. He was acquainted with that. He was a man of sorrows. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. As it were means that people didn't literally do this, but they sometimes avoided or left his presence. Remember, after he had fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, he began speaking the truth of how he was the true bread that came down from heaven, and that any man ate of his flesh and drank of his blood, he would have life in him. And he began talking of the doctrine of God's sovereignty when he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And no man can come unto me except the Father, except to be given him of my Father." And after he taught these things, what happened? He said, after these things, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. So many of them, as a matter of fact, that he turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you also go?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But can you imagine having fed that crowd of 5,000? And that's just the men. And the multitude came and was of a mind to take him and make him a king by force. And then he taught how great a king God truly was, and how divine and how remarkable his mission truly was, saying, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." You would think that would be a joyful message. You would think that would be a triumphant message. But they heard it as a hard message. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they turned from him and would walk no more with him. They hid, as it were, their faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was not liked, not respected. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. How does that go together? We esteemed him not. That means we respected him not. But then in the next verse, it says, yet we did esteem him stricken. That means that was our assessment of him. That was the assessment of human beings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was smitten of God, struck by God, perhaps punished by God. What were they saying around the cross as he hung there? If he be the Son of God, then let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The first part of this verse says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. How did the Lord Jesus Christ bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? What's the adverb there? Surely. In carrying our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, the Lord didn't mess up and slip and let a sin fall so that it was still close enough to be paid for by us. He didn't have any of them slip. He didn't fumble. He didn't. He carried our sorrows and bore our griefs. Surely. That means he carried them all completely. He didn't leave one unpaid. He was the sure carrier for our sorrows and the sure carrier of our sorrows and bearer of our griefs. He did it surely. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So some might think him to be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted because maybe he did something wrong. No, that was not the case at all. Verse 5 explains it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Three times in that verse, you have the possessive pronoun our. Why was the Lord smitten? Why was he afflicted? It was because of our iniquities, our peace, and our transgressions. That's the reason that he did that. And it says, with his stripes we are healed. Pretty often I mention this, but I want to mention it again. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, you see a fulfillment in part of this prophecy. And it's speaking of the healings that the Lord Jesus Christ did. We read in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. I want you to notice something, if you haven't already. This prophecy that himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses was a fulfillment that he accomplished when he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just by divine power say a fever or blindness or deafness or lameness just be gone, no big deal. That's not the way it happened. It meant the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, took that sickness himself. He did not relieve any sinner of his blindness without taking the blindness itself. He paid for that blindness hanging on the cross. If you wonder why it was, of course, in no way a sin for him to heal on the Sabbath, it's because he was doing no work. The work of healing was done at the cross on the Passover day before the Sabbath. The manifestation of that work was done when he said, "Be it according to your faith," and the sight was restored. There the Lord healed by taking the infirmity. The reason I mention that and I continue to stress it is sometimes I fear that we read these wonderful stories of the Lord healing the man afflicted with palsy or the man that was by the side of the pool of Bethesda who had no power to walk, and we think, wow, that's marvelous, a show of divine power. Yes, certainly was such great power, but we've only considered a little bit of the thing. But what we altogether too often miss is when he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," that sickness became his. It was borne by him as well as the sin that caused it on the cross. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice it doesn't say all we like sheep and goats have gone astray. Because when the Lord comes in judgment and sits on his throne in judgment, he is going to divide his sheep from the goats. And so it's not the case where the whole human race, sheep and goats, have all gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of the whole human race, and it's up to them to figure out what choice they're going to make to be a sheep and a goat. The human beings that the Lord lays his life down for were sheep when they went astray. You see, the Lord is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep, and he won't lose one. "This is the will of the Father which has sent me, that all that he hath given me, of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day." He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray." Do you know that when you committed your first sin, even if you committed it by some selfish thought in the womb of your mother, you, child of God, were already a sheep. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who is the us all? All the sheep. "The Lord hath laid upon Jesus Christ the iniquity, all the iniquity of all the sheep." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Now there were some things he said during his trial. One thing he said to the council in the trial before the Sanhedrin was in response to a question. He didn't answer or complain about the torture, smiting him with their open palms or striking him on the cheek with a rod or spitting on him or anything like that. But when the high priest finally stood and said, "I adjure thee, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus Christ did confess the truth, not as a defense of himself, as a testimony of the truth. So when the high priest said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus the Lord said, "I am. And henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of glory and coming in power." And then before Pontius Pilate, he opened not his mouth in his own defense, but he did speak and establish who held power and who was in control of the universe, because he was so silent in his own defense that finally Pontius Pilate said, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" And the Lord said, "Thou couldst have no power at all, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." But in his own defense, this prophecy was fulfilled. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Yes, there was just a brief time they held him in arrest, but that didn't last long. He was taken from that immediately unto trial. And then he was taken from judgment. Pontius Pilate gave his judgment. You know what the judgment was? You know what the pronouncement or the conviction was? Here it was. Pontius Pilate said, here was the judgment of Pilate's court. "I find no fault in him." The judgment was not guilty. But he was taken from that because Pontius Pilate, in accommodating the crowd, said, "I find no fault in him. Take ye him and crucify him." He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? That is, who's going to be able to count those that are going to be born again as a result of this work? Who's going to be able to tell it? It's a number that no man can number. His generation, his seed, his people are as the stars of the sky in number. Who shall declare his generation? "For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Well, that goes along with Matthew 1:21, doesn't it? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Who were his people? Was it the Jews? Was it the Israelites? Well, it included some of them, but it was his chosen people, chosen by God the Father in him from before the foundation of the world, that his people should be holy and without blame before him in love. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." I used to read this casually and think that it was talking about he made his grave with the rich because the Lord Jesus Christ, having no tomb of his own, was lent one by Joseph of Arimathea, a good and faithful man who was very rich and had a new tomb nearby. That's where they laid the body of our Lord Jesus and stayed there for 3 days. And I thought, well, if he was with the rich and he made his grave with the rich, then there's Joseph. He was rich. And if he made his death with the wicked, he was crucified between two thieves that were receiving the regular condemnation for their wickedness. But that's not what that verse says. Doesn't say he made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death. It's opposite from that. Doesn't say he made his grave with the rich. It says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And I could not understand that verse. One day, Sandy and I were at a meeting in California, and there was a group of elders gathered around just talking about the Bible. You know, they were hard shelling, and it was such a good discussion. I raised that, and we all kind of scratched our head about it, and that night, nobody really had any thoughts, but woke up in the morning and saw some of the brethren. Brother Philip Conley said to me, he said, "I thought about that scripture last night." He says, I don't think I have the answer yet, but he says it has something to do with the second part of the verse. "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And I thought, he's right. That verse all hangs together. And I find a little more about the Lord's death. He was there being crucified. Why? Because he had done no violence, he didn't deserve a capital punishment. The Lord did no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. He didn't defraud anyone or deceive anyone. He spoke the truth. But sometimes that goodness of the Lord, no violence, and that truth that he spoke hurt some people, didn't it? It made some people mad. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. He did among them the works that no man had ever done, and it made some people angry. And the people that were angry were those that were the leaders and the rulers of the religious establishment in Judea at that time. And so, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, when he was being crucified, you know who was usually at a crucifixion? There were the soldiers that had the detail. There were perhaps some of the family, maybe not of the ones who were dying, because usually it was just plain old criminals up there, murderers and thieves and kidnappers and those kind of people. So primarily, it's kind of like how many people are at the execution today with the gas chamber or lethal injection or electric chair. Not too many. You don't have the upper stratas of society attend this as an event. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, there were those people there. The chief priests and the scribes were on that hill, watching that execution, wanting to see that death come to pass. Why? Why were the rich up there in his death? Not talking about the thieves, talking about the people that were watching. There he was with the rich in his death. The reason why is his very goodness was what caused them to put him to death. Their reaction to that. So the rich people, do you know what kind of house the scripture says the high priest lived in that day? It says the palace of the high priest. And so they were there watching and waiting for his death. And he made his grave with the wicked. Who was there in the graveyard when the Lord was buried and then when he rose again? It was men who were hired by the priests and agreed to by Pontius Pilate that were willing to take large money to report that his disciples stole his body. These guards over the tomb were wicked men. And so he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so it says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Because his life was one of goodness and truth, the rich wanted to watch him die, and the wicked wanted his body to stay in the tomb. Well, he did indeed die, but he didn't stay in the tomb because he had done that which pleased the Lord, and his sacrifice was accepted of God the Father. Verse 10, it says that, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? The sacrifice of the Son of God, the sacrifice of the Son of Man, was pleasing unto God, and he hath put him to grief. Oh, what a grief that is. Grief is the sorrow associated with loss. If you say goodbye to a loved one, you're in grief. If you say goodbye to a dream, you're in grief. What was the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross saying goodbye to? His fellowship with God the Father. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was put to grief. How could that please the Lord God? It was because he was not put to grief for no reason. He underwent that sacrifice and that separation to pay for every sin of every child of God. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him and accomplish God's purpose. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Notice it didn't just say make his body an offering for sin. Did the body of our Lord Jesus Christ suffer there on the cross? Assuredly. He had been smitten. There was a crown of thorns on his head. There were nails through his hands. There was nail through his feet. The weight of his own body made it difficult to breathe as he was shedding his blood there. And he hung there naked, hurting. Yes, his body was offered up. But that's not what the verse says. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. There was much more suffering going on there than just what was happening to his body. His soul was an offering for sin. There, as he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, can you imagine one who is so righteous being his very soul, being made an offering, being made a sacrifice for sin, being made to be sin for us? Amen. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What happened when the Lord had finished making his soul an offering for sin? So that God the Father accepted that offering. So that all those sins were paid for. So that all those sins were made as far as the east is from the west, from the ones who committed them. So that all of those sins were surely borne away. What happened then? Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, he shall see his seed. He knew he had bought all of his sheep. He knew that for the transgression of God's people, he had been stricken. Their sins were paid for. He shall prolong his days. He was going to rise on the third day. He was going to stay 40 more days with his people. He was going to ascend to heaven, and he would make intercession for his people until the time of his return and his triumph would begin. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All the fruit that the Lord would have brought forth is going to be brought forth on the day of the resurrection. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, just like he made his soul an offering for sin, an offering. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Travail is a pain, but it's a very specific pain. Usually when you use the word travail, you don't just mean some kind of pain. You mean the pain of labor and delivery. When a woman gives birth to a child, which is such a, you know, just kind of goes beyond the mind of a male. When a woman gives birth to a child and that pain is there, it is called travail, and the travail brings forth life. So he shall see of the travail of his soul. His soul was in a great agony, and yet it was an agony of bringing forth life. It was the life of his people. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He even gave that example to his disciples before he went to the cross. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, hath travail. She hath sorrow. But her sorrow is turned into joy when she sees that a man child is brought into the world. So he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. What about his knowledge? He knew their sins. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross knew his people. He knew their sins. And as he knew their sins, he paid for their sins because he was made to be their sins. And so by his knowledge, he justified many. How many? All that the Father gave him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There's the explanation of his knowledge. He knew that because he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Now what does that mean? Is the Lord Jesus Christ great? Yes, he is. Is he the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Yes, he is. Is he faithful and true? Yes, he is. How is it you're going to divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong? Well, here's the beauty of the gospel, or part of the beauty of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, in addition to being strong and being great, the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is the spoil? It's everlasting righteousness and therefore everlasting life. Wow. Now that's getting a treasure, isn't it? Plucking it out of the intent of the enemy. Satan would have man divided from God and therefore not only worthy of death but receiving death. But when the Lord bound that wicked one, Satan, on the cross, and he saw the travail of his soul, and by his knowledge he justified many, the Lord won a great victory. What did he do with the victory? Shared it with his people. Amen. Gave it to his people. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Think of how many times it mentions the soul of our Lord there. It says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And then it says here, he shall see of the travail of his soul. And then in verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. That's verse 10, 11, and 12. Three times it mentions the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much greater was his suffering than just what his body physically endured? Verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Verse 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Now then, when I come to a scripture, a lot of times I try to answer four questions. The four questions I try to answer are, who is speaking? Second one is, who is being spoken unto? The third one is, what does this scripture tell us about Jesus Christ? And the fourth one is, what should I do as a result of this scripture? Well, the first question, who is speaking? It alternates from verse to verse between the Lord and the Lord's people. It's primarily God speaking through Isaiah, or Isaias, as he's called in the New Testament. And it is the speaking of mostly the Lord's people until you come to verse 12, and then God himself speaks. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. There's God himself speaking most of the time. And who's being spoken to? It is to the Lord's people. It is to his sheep. Surely all we, there's first person, all we like sheep have gone astray. So it's God's people, and it's speaking to God's people. The Holy Spirit is guiding Isaiah to write in this way. What does this tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Every verse is about him and his sufferings and his sacrifice and his victory. So it tells us so much about him that sometimes this Isaiah is even referred to by some people as the fifth gospel. It's such a clear prophecy of Jesus Christ. What does this chapter tell us to do as a consequence, as a result of the things that are revealed here? I don't find any action stated at all.
Amen.
You know, some of the gospel is just telling you what God has done. But typically it doesn't end there. And I don't think it should end there here, even though in this chapter there's not an action. I think we should take it in combination with the whole Bible, because this chapter is sort of like the communion service, if you think of it. What are we supposed to do when we're breaking the bread and taking that, and we take of the cup of wine and we take that? What are we supposed to be doing while that goes on? Examining ourselves, thinking of ourselves, and remembering Jesus. So you examine yourself, and you think of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that's what we're supposed to be doing in that. That's the action that is for us during the communion, remembering Jesus and also examining ourselves in relation to our Lord and thinking about the sins that we've committed that he did pay for. What hope there is. But you know, the communion service, something else goes on after that. What do we typically do after we take the bread and take the wine? We get down to one another's feet and we wash one another's feet. And to me, these actions seem appropriate when you consider Christ's sufferings. You think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you examine yourself and you think, his soul was put to grief because of my sins. And that's sad for me to think of, but it's joyous for me to think of. His soul was put to grief for my sins, and he bore them surely, surely away from me. And then what should I do as a result? Not only worship and serve God, but I ought to serve my brother and sister as a result in thanksgiving to God. I ought to be willing to follow him, humble myself, take up my cross, and serve him as a disciple. Just like in a communion service, when you come to this chapter, you read of the sufferings of Christ and you consider what he bore. And you know, after you consider it, you may know a little bit more about what he bore, but we still just know the least part of it. It's a lifetime of consideration. It's a lifetime of meditation. And it should be accompanied by a lifetime of discipleship because of the great gift given to us by our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear Lord, what a great Savior we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear God, for sending him. Thank you for choosing such a great number of sinners in him before the foundation of the world. Thank you, dear God, that he paid for the sins of all that you gave unto him. And thank you that he shall not lose one. Therefore, Lord, in this time, while we wait to come home to you in physical death, or for you to come back for us in the resurrection, help us to be faithful as disciples. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Help us to not only love one another, but have love one to another. Dear God, thank you for each one gathered here. Please help them in their sorrows and their struggles. Help me too, Lord. Please help us to know that you love us with an everlasting love, that you hold us in your mighty hands, and that the victory that you gain for us shall not be lost. Lord, in thanksgiving, let us be grateful unto you, compassionate unto others. Let us find that your joy is our strength. All these things we ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.